in Psalms 29. And I love chapters like that because for us to go through and together in the Bible, because it was one of the most incredible chapters that you're going to find anywhere in the Word of God. And, you know, I can tell you beforehand how incredible and great it's going to be, but now that means nothing. But once we go through it, like we did last week, and I laid out for you the voice of God that is thunder in the Bible, and how at the second coming of Christ, you know, it's going to be built around a rainstorm. And I laid out four key areas, all defined for you in the Word of God. Clouds, we talked about, second coming of Christ. The lightning, I showed you how that Satan comes as an imitator of Christ like lightning, and then Christ comes as lightning at the second coming. We look at the thunder, God's voice. I showed you how the rain is the context that it all goes in. And I took you back to, I gave you a number of references in the Old Testament, but in particular, James chapter 5, and explain to you the former and the latter rain, how that works in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. You know, and here again, it's how the Old Testament takes something and lays out something that's going to happen in the future. You know, the seven thunders were talked about in Revelation chapter 10, and I gave you that last week. And then I showed you how, if you really want to understand that, then you got to find the passages in the Old Testament or the New Testament that really lay it out. And for us, it was Psalms chapter 39. And it's all laid out around one of the greatest principles that you're ever going to find that will unlock the Bible for you, Romans chapter 1, verse 20. What a great verse. For the invisible things of Him from the creation are clearly seen and understood by the things that God made, even His eternal power and Godhead. There is no greater, what I call an unlocking verse, than that verse to show you. And you got a good example of that last week. You know, last week and even the week before on Thursday when I laid out the book of Ezekiel for that guy, you're getting to see, and this is really where I'm coming from, this is what I want to do when we go through the books of the Bible. I want to, in the last days before the Lord comes back, and hopefully He'll come back before we get it finished, but what we want to do is I want to give you everything I can. If we just take one book a month and really devour it on that night, and then you have the other 3 weeks to get it into your Bible. I'll show you how to do it. I got some other things that I want to add to it to help you, but my goal is for you to be able to go to any book in your Bible and be able to lay it out and show somebody and teach somebody what the Word of God says. And you know, that is my goal. And all through the Bible, you find that God will have places just like that. I showed you how that the devil will counterfeit and imitate Christ in every way that he does to deceive man, and he does. All through John, a type of what I showed you in the Word of God, how that, you know, he lays out in the book of Revelation everything that we should see. And I told you that my goal is to get you some depth into the Bible. And I said Thursday night, depth is more, there's many aspects to the depth of the Bible. And sometimes when you talk about depth, you just think you're talking about really knowing the deep things of the Word of God. But like I said Thursday night, it's more than that. It's having the deep things of the Word of God, but depth also necessitates how you teach the Word of God, understanding the crowd that you're teaching to. On Sunday morning like this, we got people who are older Christians, midline Christians, some are young Christians. Some of you know the Bible very well. Some of you know the Bible pretty well. Some of you are just getting into the Word of God. When I speak to you, I've got to be cognizant of all of those groups. I can't get so deep on one thing that I lose the crowd over here. You've got to be able to blend it all together. And certainly, you boys that are going to the rest home this afternoon, and Lauren over at Victory Baptist this morning, he wouldn't be teaching Psalms 29 like I did it last week. You got to be relevant of the people you're speaking to. It's the key. I mean, what good is you have the greatest sermon in the world if nobody understands what you just said? And most Baptist preachers, they make the terrible mistake that they keep on speaking after there's nothing left to be said. And it's a thing where you have to understand the people that you're dealing with. And we're going to try to help you to get that, because everybody here, for the most part, has a tremendous opportunity to really be the witness that God wants you to be. Now, today, we're going to move into Psalms 30. Before we do that, here is the outline of Psalms. They're in the bookstore. We're doing the book of Psalms. You're getting an outline. The ladies are doing it. And this is yours here, Dog Mom. And they're on the website, too. You can pick them up there. But we're going to move into Psalms 30 today, which is another psalm of David. You know, David has always been a favorite of mine as one of the character studies that you can take through the Word of God in the Bible. His life is a picture of what most Christians will go through in their life. He has his good times and he has his bad times. I look at him, even though they're hundreds of years apart, there are great studies in the Bible like him and also like Abraham. If you want to study how to be God's friend, then you look at the life of Abraham, because everything in there will show you how to build that relationship to become God's friend. But if you want to get God's heart, then you have to study David. They both will teach you two different aspects. And you hear me talk a lot about a defining moment in our lives. And a defining moment in our lives is when what you know about the Bible, what God has done in your life, and now you've come to the place that in your life, you now are defined. Either all in for the Lord, half in for the Lord, nowhere to be found for the Lord. And in the Bible, when you look at guys like Abraham, and then you look at guys like Daniel, guys like Jacob, but guys like David, you'll find that in their life, when you study it, what you want to look for within the life that they have, what God is laying out to you, you'll find their defining moment. And that's the key. When you look at Abraham, you'll find the defining moment that made him God's friend. When you look at David, you'll find the defining moment where he got God's heart. And, you know, it's an incredible aspect. You know, to David, there's a human side to him that always gets him into trouble. But there's a godly side to him that always gets him out of trouble. David will have times when he is totally out of fellowship and away from God. And yet, no man in the Old Testament can compare to him when him and God are in fellowship. He's a perfect picture of the struggles that we go through in life. He's a perfect picture of the battles that we all. He lost some, but he won the end battle. David, if you remember, he is Israel's first real king. Saul was the first king, but he wasn't God's choice. He was the people's choice. And as you look through the years of the kings of Israel, once and Judah, once David comes into power and becomes the king, you'll find that every one of the other kings found in Kings and Chronicles, every king that Israel had is compared to David and his relationship with God. He whether they were a good king or they were a bad king. And, you know, and in Israel's two kings, the first two, you had Saul, who was the people's choice. Then you had David, who was God's choice. Saul was the first king, which is a picture of your birth as a sinner in the flesh. And Saul failed because he was the first king, what represents your first birth. It was David who brought the blessings of God, but that was the second king, just like your second birth will bring the blessings of God. It's all through the Bible. Incredible stuff. Incredible stuff. One of the best studies you'll ever take. If you want to get some inside information, Arthur W. Pink wrote a book called The Life of David that, in my mind, is probably the best work you'll ever find on it, and it's really a good book. David, in so many ways, will be a New Testament example for us in the Old Testament, just like John in the New Testament is a picture for us as a Christian. The Bible says in 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 5, that he did what was right all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And you know, when you stop and look at that, that'll get your attention. I mean, in his whole life, God said there's only one thing that he did wrong, and that was with Uriah, Bathsheba, and that story back there. And it says he did what was right all the days of his life, except in that one matter. But you know what? That wasn't true. There's plenty of times David did do what was right. I remember a time when he's away from God and Saul's chasing him and he's at the gate and the guy's there to kill him and he starts foaming at the mouth and pretending he's mad so the guy don't kill him. Why did God say that he did what was right all the days of his life except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite when he didn't? You know what you have there? You have an incredible study on our relationship with God. A great study on grace that God gives to us like he gave to David. It's a great study on what God sees in our heart even though we struggle in the flesh. That's an incredible study. And I wish I had time to even develop that this morning, but I don't. The second thing you find is David has a love for the Word of God that set him apart from every other man probably in the Bible. And that would be Psalms 119. I don't even know what I'm going to do when I get to Psalms 119. It's just unbelievable. 176 verses of what the Word of God will do for you if you love it, written by David. He's called in Acts chapter 13, verse 22. God himself said, David, a man after God's own heart. You know, another thing that you see in his life that gives us an understanding of where we're at. Did you know that David and his family are the only men in the Old Testament that gets God's eternal security? And I know, you know, the difference between salvation and the Old Testament. There was no eternal security in the Old Testament. There is eternal security in the New Testament, except for David. God said in Acts chapter 13, verse 34, Isaiah chapter 55, 3, and Psalms 89, 28, that God gave to David and his offspring the sure mercies of David. You know what that is? That's a picture of our eternal security in the New Testament given to a man in the Old Testament that is one of the greatest examples of what we should be with God in the New Testament. It's incredible. So when we come to places like Psalms 30 today, hopefully we can see ourselves, because there are some great lessons here, my dear friend, for every one of us. Now let's read together Psalms chapter 30. We'll read the chapter, and then we'll examine it. We'll cross back and forth from the doctrinal, the historical, and most importantly for you and for me, the inspirational. But here's what he says. I will extol thee, Psalms 30, verse 1. I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up and hast not made my foes to rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried unto thee, and thou healed me. O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. For his anger endureth but for a moment. In his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And in my prosperity I said, I will never be moved. Lord, by thy favor thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Thou dost hide thy face, and I was troubled. I cried unto thee, O Lord, and unto the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy upon me. Lord, be thou my helper. Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness to the end that my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever. Let's pray. Father, help us today to see this great psalm. And yet, as it's written as by one of the great men in the Old Testament, a man that had your heart, a man who had a relationship in the Old Testament, that when we look into the church age, the Bible says that the key to this church or any other church in the book of Revelation was the key of David. Help us understand all of this today. These are good people. My labor to try to give them the Word of God, and now in this next year as we try to build some depth, we've come so far. God, you've done so many good things with these folks. Now it's my job to take them to the next level, the whole church. Get them to a depth where they can really begin to not only know each book of the Bible, but be able to be confident enough that they could teach it. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For a sake we ask it. Amen. First off, I want to look at this from a historical standpoint, kind of give us a foundation of here what we want to look at. When we come down and read this, you'll find that God has done five things for David. And he's looking back in his life and he's thanking God for what God has done. The first thing he says is that God has lifted him up. The second thing he says is God has not allowed his enemies to have victory over him. The third thing that he talks about and gives God thanks for is the fact that God has healed him. The fourth thing, that God has given him a prosperous physical life. And then the last thing, he kept him from going down to the pit or from going to hell. And if you remember that when David committed the act of adultery and murder with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, those are the only two sins in the Bible where there's no sacrifice for, and the only price that needs to be paid is the giving of your own life. And God spared him from that, gave him the sure mercies of David. And there's a reason why God did that. We don't have time that either. Okay, doctrinally. Doctrinally, we will see this will be a millennial psalm. Israel now in the millennium and looking back and seeing how the hand of God worked through their nation. You know, when you go through something, you don't always see it the way that God is doing it. Many times after the fact, when you go through something, you get a little wisdom and insight, and you look back, and then you can see the hand of God. Right now, Israel has no clue of what God is interacting in their nation and their people. But when they get into the millennium, they're going to look back at this time right now, all the way down through history, and they'll better understand the hand of God. You know, verses 1 through 11, it says, all the thy struggles, all their struggles within history, the tribulation, and even now. And now they're back in fellowship and with God, and how they're giving the glory to God now forever. And it's an idea and it's a picture of how that God is going to restore the nation of Israel. When David got the sure mercies of David, he got the eternal security for him and his family. But at the same time, Israel too, as a nation, gets a promise of salvation and a security in that salvation, where the Bible says in Romans chapter 11, verse 29, that the gifts and calling of God to Israel are without repentance. And a lot of people take that word repentance means that Israel can continually do wrong and don't have to repent. That's not what he's talking about. The word repentance has nothing to do with your sin. The word repentance has you change directions and go another way. What he's saying in Romans 11, God made some promises to the nation of Israel. He made those promises through Abraham. He made those promises through the prophets in the Old Testament. He gave them promises, and even though Israel doesn't do what's right, even though Israel today is a long way from God, God is going to keep those promises for Israel, going to bring them back, going to restore them, and put them in the millennium. And Israel, too, is going to get those promises. And when they're in the millennium, they're going to look back and they're going to see what God really did to get them where he wanted them to be. But it's also a picture, inspirationally, of our eternal security for the New Testament believer. As I said, right now we go through tough times. Sometimes we get out of fellowship. Sometimes we do this or do that, or we just go through some struggles in life. And we don't see the hand of God in it when we're going through it. But it's a thing where in time, when you look back, you see what God was doing. You don't always see it. And that's where the faith and trusting God's promises will get you through everything that you got to go through. Now, when I look at Psalms chapter 30, I'm teaching it to you today from my perspective, what it means to me. Hopefully, it'll mean the same thing to you. This is one of these places where I can have, there are places in the Bible where I can have, I believe it says this, and you believe it says that, and everything's fine, and we don't really know for sure. Not here. This is something that every child of God, if you're saved this morning, through the life of David, I know I find myself like David, stopping and considering all that God has done for me. This is a great reflection chapter. If you remember, the Bible says that we as God's people, we have three infirmities. One of those three infirmities is simply forgetting everything that God has done for us. And as I look at this and I see David looking at God and his relationship and seeing God's hand in his life, I can't help but see in my own life God's hand in my life. His, like we talked about in Psalms 28, his saving strength. I break this down for me, this Psalms, into seven valuable truths that I found in my own life. And if you look hard enough, you should find them too. Now, the first thing is simply in verse 2 and 3. It says, David cried unto the Lord, and he healed him. Then it says, he brought my soul up from the grave. And then it says, he kept me from going down to the pit. Now, for me, that's the day God saved me. That's the day that God healed me of my disease of sin. The Bible says that, and this is a great passage on the crucifixion over there in Isaiah chapter 53. When he was on that cross and he died in my place, it says in Isaiah 53:5, with his stripes we are healed. Those healing is the infection that we had of sin because of Adam's fall. That passed upon all men, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, I know that sin is not a physical disease, but sin is a spiritual disease. In Psalms chapter 40, verses 1 through 3, I've quoted it to you many, many times, you'll find that the horrible pit that he saved me from. And yet, when I go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and I've told you this before, every man, every woman in those Gospels that has a disease, the woman with an issue of blood, blind Bartimaeus, the man who was halt and lame, the man who had unclean spirits. Every one of those represent my condition before the Lord healed me. I had an issue with my blood. I was blinded to the things of God. I was halt and lame and had no walk with God, and I was under the influence of every demonic thing that was out there. But God sent me with my disease, what the world at the crucifixion called him in mocking, having no idea that it was a true statement, the great physician. The great physician. The second thing I see, and I'll tell you again, I can't speak for you here. I'm preaching, this is me. Then in verse 5, the second thing, a great promise and principle for my life. It says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. You know, for the child of God, this world and everything in it, it'll never be your friend. I look at God's people that I believe are truly saved. They go back to the world. And they walk away from God. They walk away from the Bible. They walk away from church. They walk away from everything that God had for them. And I look at that and I ask myself, I don't know, get it. What in the world can the world do for you that is better than what God could do for you? I mean, honestly, what enticement does the devil have? What reward does he have? What does the world have to offer you? Who could take the place of what God in that book will do in your life? For the child of God, the world, and everything in it will never be your friend. Life will be a veil of tears, my dear friend. Life will be filled with disappointment, broken families, broken marriages, broken dreams, sorrow. You see, when sin came into the world in Genesis 3, sin and the curse that sin brings with it fell on all men, saved and lost. And now, in this world, even if you're saved, there's going to be heartache. There's going to be death. You're going to have to say goodbye to someone special in your life. There'll be disease. There'll be tough times. There'll be trials in this life. And I think that God's people don't understand. Salvation will not take away the tough times. I grew up in churches where pastors stood in a pulpit and said, it told people if you got saved that it would solve every problem in your life, and people would get saved based on that, and I get that, but that's not true. When you got saved, it solved all your problems as far as eternity is concerned. But life's a veil of tears, my dear friend. God's people will still get cancer. They'll still have strokes. They'll still have heart attacks. They'll die in car accidents. Some will drown. Some will get some terrible disease. Some terrible accident will befall them. Some will commit suicide, save people. Some will drink themselves to death, drug themselves to death. Some will shoot themselves, hang themselves. This life has nothing for you. And why God's people insist that living a life in this world is better than a life with God, I'll never understand. And I'm telling you, dear folks, God's, and listen to me, God's hand in your life will never get you past those things. But His hand in your life will get you through those things. God's saving strength. Verse 5 says, weeping may endure for a night. That's the church age. If you know anything about your Bible at all, you know that in Daniel chapter 7, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and Romans chapter 13 paints the picture of the church age as the nighttime. And it's during this time that we're living in this world that our weeping may endure for a night. But 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 says that when a day star rises in our heart with healing in his wings, there's a day coming when weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. That'll be 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That'll be 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That'll be Song of Solomon chapter 2. That'll be the day that God comes down to rapture his bride out of the darkness of this night with all of its heartache, with all of its problems. That yes, weeping may endure for a night, but joy do cometh in the morning. That morning, as I said last week, when you hear that clack of thunder and in that, come up hither. I think one of the things most of God's people never see and understand will be based on the suffering in life that we have to go through in the context of Christ's suffering in life that he suffered on the cross. You see, he suffered for me so he could pay my sin debt and then set me free and heal me. So now in this life, he's asked me to suffer for him. Nowhere compared his suffering for me. But he suffered for me to pay my sin debt, and now in this life I need to suffer for him to give him the honor and the glory that he so deserves. And 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 is a great verse. It says, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. But if we deny him, he will deny us. And gosh, take that out of context and says, see there, if you deny him, that means you're going to lose your salvation. No, keep it in the context, bugwit. If we suffer, we will also reign with him. But if we deny him, he will deny us. You know what us denying him is? Suffering. And then you know what he denies us? The reign. There it is. And Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. I don't understand everything that happens in the Christian world with people. Yes, I see people who love God, love the Word of God, did everything right, and they get some terrible disease, and some scumbag out there that is worth the power to shoot gets a free pass, or it seems that he goes through life. And sometimes we look at that and we don't understand. And the only thing I can tell you, when I don't understand things like that, I do understand this. He suffered for me. I need to suffer for him. And it's just that simple. The things that will get me through the nighttime is my love and looking forward to the morning. You know, in the Bible, there's five crowns that you can get. The crowns show up at the judgment seat of Christ. Looks like they're thrown at the feet of Jesus at some point. And those five crowns are different than your millennial inheritance in the Bible. But you know, when you look at those five crowns, one of them, which I think is the easiest one to get, is found in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. It's called the crown of righteousness. Do you know what that crown is? It's the crown that God gives us because we look forward and love the appearing of him at the rapture of the church. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to win anybody to Christ. You don't have to. You just simply in your heart know you're in the nighttime. Know that there's absolutely no friend to you in this world. And then your heart looking forward to him coming back and taking you out of this in the morning. It's the easiest crown. But I'll tell you right now, it's probably the one that most of God's people will never get. We're too busy looking at everything else. We're too busy setting our affections on everything else. I understand I won't get past the suffering, but looking to his coming for me will get me through it. And every child of God shall look forward to the day, that morning, when he comes to take us home. Because Romans chapter 8, verse 18 tells us, for the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us in that day. It's hard to grasp that when you're going through something. Simply, he paid the price for me, and now I'll pay the price for him, whatever that may be. If my life's in the hand of God and his hand's in mine, I may not understand why God deals me the cards he does, but it's a hand I'm going to play. I'll get through the night because my joy cometh in the morning. John chapter 16, verse 21 tells the story of a woman who's in travail who is going to have a baby, and it talks about that, and it's making a liken to Israel, but we can use it too. While she's going through that travail, going to deliver that baby, she's in all kinds of pain and agony. And I, obviously men can't have babies, but if you went into their delivery room with your wife, you know that, you know, it's a very tough time. But then the Bible says after she goes through the pain of labor, after she goes through the pain of delivery, and she holds that little baby in her arms, she forgets all about the pain she went through. And I'm going to tell you, weeping may endure for a night. You may have some heartache. You may have some struggles. You may have some things that you never figure out that you've got to go through. But I'm telling you, 15 seconds when you're on the other side, you'll have forgotten all about it. That's what'll get you through. That's what God does for us. Then the third thing, verse 6. What a great verse. And in my prosperity, I said, I shall not be moved. Do you know, I mean, we've all known people who are good people, who just, they leave God. They leave the Bible. They leave churches and simply go back to the world. And I'm sure that you see that. I've seen it for years, and for a long time I didn't understand it, but in time, as you grow, you understand those things. The reason why they can do that or they do that is because there's no real spiritual prosperity in their life. Their Christian life just goes along. I've seen some of them that were in the terrible churches that were very legalistic or very this or very that, and that they got burned out on it, and when they saw the real truth of it, they just couldn't make the separation. You know, prosperity, unless you win the lottery. Now, I grew up in the 70s when the lottery just started, and all the Baptist preachers, oh, you should have heard them back in the day. It was gambling. And they preached against the lottery. And you know how God fixes guys' wagons like that? There was a church up in someplace in Cleveland or someplace where the pastor, who was just a terrible guy, he was just tearing it up like my pastor was in Canton. Shouldn't do the lottery. The lottery's of the devil. Da-da-da-da-da-da. You're gambling. You're gambling. Da-da-da-da-da-da. And then somebody in his church won $10 million. You know what the dilemma was? The guy wanted to tithe off what the devil's winnings was. And the pastor took it. Now, if he really had been true of his convictions, he'd have said, I ain't taking that tithe. But he took it. But you know, aside from that, most of you, I would hope, you older folks anyhow, you are preparing for retirement. And so you get a 401k or you get a whatever they are, you know, those kind of deals. If you work someplace, it's a quality place, they set one up for you. And this, most of you young kids don't think about that, but I'm telling you, you should. You're 20 and 30 right now, and you think it's no big deal. Blink your eyes real quick, and you'll be 60. And then you'll learn to blink a lot slower. But you know as well as I do, if you say, well, I got $10,000 here, I'm going to put it in a Roth IRA, or I'm going to put it in a 401k, and you just leave it there, 30, 40 years from now, you're going to make some money on it, but you ain't going to have enough to live on. You know what you got to do when you make an initial investment? You got to add to that investment. And you made an initial investment the day you got saved. The prosperity of the Christian life starts with your initial investment, and then you're adding to it. And when you don't add anything to it, it's what happens. It's just that simple. Now, I can't speak for you, only myself today. I make my share of bad choices and do stupid things just like everybody else. I'm a rotten, godless sinner just saved by God's grace. I understand that all I deserve is the lake of fire. I get it. But I'm going to tell you something. In spite of all of that, I will never be moved off the rock that God set my feet on. His word, his calling. I may have my problems and I may have my issues, but I ain't going back to the world. And I know some of God's people struggle so much with that. And I tell you, I look at that and I see guys and gals who struggle in and out and in and out. And somebody will say, why is that? There's no investment. There's no prosperity in your life. Listen, Psalms 40 verse 2. When I got saved, he set my feet upon a rock and established my going. I will not be moved off that rock. Yes, I will do some dumb things. You say, Bob, that was the stupidest thing I ever saw in my life. Amen. But you know what? There's a Christian song that we used to sing at camp all the time. It's simply, I shall not be moved. And it says it all. It started out with, Satan had me bound, but Jesus saved me. And then everybody sings in the chorus, I shall not be moved. Like a tree planted by the river waters, and then everybody says, I shall not be moved. The church of God is marching forward. Everybody says, and I shall not be moved. And now I'm on my way to heaven, forgiven, and I shall not be moved. Now, you want to know why I'll never be moved, why you should never be moved? It's in verse 6. In my prosperity, I said, I shall not be moved. Seeing the hand of God in my life, all that he has done for me. And I can't speak for you. I'm not preaching to you. I'm preaching to me this morning. All he's done for me, my family, my ministry. You know, I have a lot of problems. You think because I'm up here preaching that I don't have any problems. You're wrong. I have as many problems as anybody else can have in life. But one problem I do not have. And I'll confess to every other one of them, but I don't have this one. And that is the sin of ingratitude. I have a lesson in life that I follow rigorously. Always take care of those who take care of you. And that goes with the Lord. I've learned in my Christian life and all the dumb, stupid, wicked, stupid things that I am and I've done, I'll never bite the hand that feeds me. I'll never be moved off the rock he placed my feet on and established my going. And I'm telling you, there's nothing in this world. And as the old song says, I don't care what relationship you're in. I don't care how many people you know, how popular you are. I don't care how much money you got. The old song says it. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. I watched the news. There was a magazine that came out and talked about the 10 richest men in America, millionaires, billionaires. And I read stuff like that, and I just laugh. You see guys like Bill Gates, man, who probably got more money than could buy everything and everybody here. Elon Musk, are you kidding me? George Soros, come on, man. And I look at that stuff, and I see somebody like Patrick Mahomes who plays great football, and I'm not fighting it. I mean, yeah, I'm paying. I mean, you get crunched up pretty good there. Like, what, $350, $400 million? That's incredible. But I look at all that, and I just laugh. You know why I laugh? I'm the richest man in the world. I can't speak for you. Bill Gates, Elon Musk, George Soros, they're going to touch my wealth. And I stand before you today, the richest man on planet Earth. First off, I have the treasure of my salvation hidden inside my heart. I have the treasure of my Bible. I have the treasure of my family. I have the treasure of my ministry. I have the treasure of my church. And I have my treasure in the relationship I have with the Lord. Not always the best. It's far from perfect. But in my prosperity, I shall not be moved. In my prosperity, He invested in me. He didn't have to, didn't need to. Actually, He shouldn't have. But He did. And because He invested in me, don't get it wrong, man. You need to understand, because of His investment in me, it's the only reason I'm willing to invest what He gave me into you. Because that's the way it's supposed to work. Who you investing in. You see, when I understood my prosperity, when I understood what He has given me, and I shall not be moved. I had to say to myself, He made the investment in me. I need to be the best return on that investment for Him that I can be. And in my prosperity, all He's invested in me, all God has given me compared, stop and think, all God has given us compared to what the world wanted to give us. And I look at it and I ask myself, why do God's people, so many of them, why do they think that serving the devil in the world will be better than serving God and His prosperity? I'll never understand it, other than the fact there's no investment. Now, look at verse 11, and I love this. Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. Now, I was taught for years and years and years that Baptists don't dance. I'm a terrible dancer. I'm just a terrible dancer. I mean, I am. I mean, it's one of those things where some of you have some moves, you know. My moves moved. But here, this is like in 2 Samuel 6:14. This is David dancing before the Lord, not before the world. And let me say, in the context, you have every right to dance your dogs off. When you think about what is going to happen to you when the Lord comes back, and then when you compare it to what was going to happen to you before He saved you. What I'm about to say, I'm not fighting anybody. I like my goofy stuff. You like your goofy stuff. My goofy stuff just different than your goofy stuff. America is captivated with these things that they put on TV. American Idol. And I know some of you can't wait to watch it. And the best part of American Idol is the beginning when they get all these really terrible singers on there. And you know what? They all have a common thread. They all think they're great singers. This is why I tell you young guys, when you start to preach, you need to get in front of a mirror, put a tape player on, and preach your sermon, and then listen to it. And you'll find out, you'll do what they should have done, and that is to sing and then listen to their own singing. But some people get so captivated about somebody wanting to be an American Idol. You know what's wrong with America already? We got too many idols. I'm not fighting it. Some of you would like to sit down there and listen to it, watch them. Some of them have made it all through. It's exciting. I get it. I'm just making a point. I'm not telling you shouldn't do it. I'm getting ready to make another point. Some of you like that thing, Dancing with the Stars. And I'm okay with that, because I dance with the stars every day. You just dance with the wrong ones. My stars are found in Revelation chapter 9, verse 1. I saw a star fall from heaven, and unto him was given the key to the bottomless pit. My stars are the one that hang over the manger in Jerusalem. You see, the world has its stars that you dance with. God has his stars that you dance with. I don't care if you watch it. I mean, you can shimmy sham that stuff all you want. I don't care. Then he says the sixth thing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. Now, if we jump over to the New Testament, this will be Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. 9 says, we have put off the old man with his deeds. There's the sackcloth, gone. Verse 10, we have put on the new man, there's the gladness, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. You see, before salvation, we were alone in this world of darkness. I was without hope. I was without God. I had all kinds of plans in life that actually would just led to the lake of fire. But now, we're a child of God. God is your Father. Christ is my Savior. And Romans 8, verse 17 says that someday I'm going to be a joint heir with Jesus Christ. I love what he says there when he says, girded me with gladness. That's Ephesians 6, verse 13 and 14, that your loins, the strength of a man, girded about with truth. Your gladness and joy will only be found in the Word of God, girded. A girder is something that's steel and strong that holds things together. Now, here it comes. I preached everything I preached to get to this point right here. Here it comes. Why? Why did God do all this for me? I would like to say, why did God do all this for me and you? But I can't speak for you. Why? Everything I've laid out to you. Why did God do this for me? Do what David did. Stop, reflect in our lives and ask ourselves, why me? And the answer is in verse 12. To the end, that my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever. My job taking you as a church, as individuals, building you, training you, giving you the Word of God, is to get you to this end. Because Christ told us in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that he wanted us to be witnesses unto him in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. David said in Psalms 107, verse 2, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And yet in Christianity today, I can't speak for you, in Christianity today, the silent majority of Christianity, as far as God is concerned, is a disgrace to God and the Holy Bible. And I'm not talking about going out and passing out tracts or preaching here or doing this. I'm talking about the living sacrifice of your life. Listen, the chief end of every one of us, any child of God, is to glorify God. To glorify God and enjoy the fellowship of his presence forever. Years ago, I heard a preacher preach on self-sacrifice, all the things that we should be doing, and he said this, and I never forgot it. If you're not living a sacrificial life and glorify God through your life, then you are denying and defeated God's purpose in creating you in the first place. And no truer words were ever spoken. If we're not a living sacrifice and our lives glorify God through our lives, then we are defeating God's purpose in creating us in the first place. Why did he do it? Listen, I don't know a lot of things in life, but I know why God saved me. I can, like Christ, I can say when Christ said it in John chapter 18, verse 37, Jesus said, and he understood it too, he said, "For this cause came I into the world." I know why God saved me. He saved me to glorify him. I wished I would have done a better job than I've done. But through my life, my family, my job, my friends, my enemies, he saved me to brag about his son. He saved me to talk about him. He saved me to proclaim him to a lost world, to go wherever he would send me to go. He saved me to, as Psalm 68:11 says, the Lord gave the word, great was the company of those that published it. He saved me to publish the word of God. Wherever I go, he saved me to bring the light into a dark world. John chapter 17, verse 17 says that my job was to sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And if I may speak frankly, aside from us doing that, I have no business even to be here. I have no business even to be alive. If the initial reason that God saved me was to glorify him, and I'm going to take everything that God has given me, everything that I have, and glorify somebody or something else, I have no business even being alive, and neither do you. It's not about my house. It's not about my hobbies. Not about my car, my job, my money, or all of the things that we all love to do, and there's nothing wrong with it. We all need those little breaks in life, but it never should take the place of glorifying him. Verse 12 says this, and I end with this. To the end. How dare I ever quit? How dare I ever give up? How dare I could I ever go back to the world? David is sitting there and he's writing this psalm in Psalms 30, and he's remembering, he's reflecting, he's looking back that everything that God has done for him, the prosperity that he's given him, and David knows it as much as I know it in my life. David did not deserve it any more than I do, any more than you do. You know, Matthew chapter 24, verse 13, and this is the doctrinal answer to the end. In Matthew 24, 13, in the tribulation period, the Jew has to endure unto the end to be saved. But so do I in verse 30, verse 12. I don't have to endure to the end to be saved, but I need to endure to the end because I am saved. And that is the difference. Looking back seeing the hand of God in your life, understanding why God saved you, understanding why he's given you what you've done, understanding. And this year, you know, as we move closer and after where we're at, after what is God has given us this last year and then our conference, I'm going to redouble my efforts and everything I can do to make the investment in you based on the investment he made in me so your spiritual 401k can keep up to date. And you'll experience the prosperity of God in your life, in your family, in your personal life. In everything that you do, you see the hand of God. And you too, like David, could look back and know you're not perfect. No, we've all made our mistakes. It's hard for any of us to point our finger at anybody else and say, look at this. When you may point, as somebody said, you point your finger at somebody, you got three pointing back to you. In spite of that, the hand of God in our life. Why? For the end result, to the end, that my glory may sing praises to thee and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thee thanks unto thee forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for today. Thank you for these good people. Thank you for a psalm like this that makes us reflect and look into our lives. We love you so much. Help us to be better every day. Help us not to point our fingers at each other, but to put our arms around each other. We that are strong, help to bear the infirmities of the weak. And there'll be times when we're strong and there'll be times when we're weak. There'll be times when we have to be strong for somebody else. There'll be times when somebody else needs to be strong for us. But it's all based on the saving strength that God gave us, that strength when he saved us. Thank you for places like Psalms 30 that help us see what we really have with you and make us faithful unto the end. Not because we need to do it to be saved, but because we are saved. And do all that God has called us to do. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For our sake we ask it. Amen. Before we go today, we got two young men. I want to have Logan and Dylan come on up here. And they are going on an exploratory missions trip leaving this week. And let's see if I get this straight here. Dylan, you're going to England first, right, for the wedding? And then you're going to Poland. You're going to Scotland first, and then guys going to meet up in Poland. Is that right?
Yes.
Yeah. I want you guys to take pictures of everything, come back and give us a report. I know that the guy in Scotland and in Poland connected to Mike Veach, and they're two great guys, and we can really glean from your trip over there. And when you leave? Wednesday?
Wednesday.
When do you leave? Same Wednesday?
Yes.
Okay. Well, we're going to be praying for you guys, and... we love you, and let's just go to the Lord, commend him to the Lord, get him there, teach him, and get him back safe to us. Father, we do thank you and praise you. We thank you for these two men, Lord, and what they mean.